Hello, John here, where we trust you've been blessed by those songs, spending time with God and singing and praising Him. And we're going to listen to God's word now and what He says to us in it. We're continuing in Luke's gospel, following on from the story of Zacchaeus from last week. We trust that you've had time this week to meditate, or last week rather, to meditate and pray through the things that we heard. And we trust that the same will happen today. So if you want to read along in your Bibles, I'll be reading in the English Standard Version. And we're in Luke 19, verses 11 to 27. So let's hear God's word. As they heard these things, he proceeded to tell a parable, because he was near to Jerusalem, and because they supposed that immediately the kingdom of God would appear. He said, therefore, a nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and then return. Calling 10 of his servants, he gave them 10 minas and said to them, engage in business until I come. But his citizens hated him and sent a delegation after him, saying, we do not want this man to reign over us. When he returned, having received the kingdom, he ordered these servants to whom he had given the money to be called to him, that he might know what they had gained by doing business. The first came before him, saying, Lord, your mina has made 10 minas more. And he said, well done, good servant, because you have been faithful in a very little, you shall have authority over 10 cities. And the second came and said, Lord, your mina has made 5 minas. And he said to him, and you are to be over 5 cities. And then another came, saying, Lord, here is your mina, which I kept laid away in a handkerchief, for I know I was afraid of you, because you are a severe man. You take what you do not deposit and reap what you did not sow. He said, I will condemn you with your own words, you wicked servant. You knew that I was a severe man, taking what I did not deposit and reaping what I did not sow. Why then did you not put my money in the bank? And at my coming I might have collected with interest. And he said to those who stood by, take the mina from him and give it to the one who has 10 minas. And they said to him, Lord, he has 10 minas. I tell you that to everyone who has, more will be given, but from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. But as for these enemies of mine who did not want me to reign over them, bring them out here and slaughter them before me. And that's God's word. This is a parable about the second coming. And we are going to look at some things that I tried to tease out while I was reading and preparing in this passage. We're going to look at why did Jesus tell this parable? We're going to look at the character of the nobleman in the parable and the dealings of the nobleman in the parable, how the nobleman dealt with the servants that he commissioned to go and do his work with a minor. I hope I'm saying that right. I didn't check how to pronounce it, but he gives his servants a minor each, and they go and they do business till he comes. So that's what we're going to look at. We're going to look at why the parable first. Why did Jesus tell this parable just after Zacchaeus is being rescued, being saved? Because that's the next step. That's what happens before it, and it does follow on. It says in verse 11, as they heard these things, he proceeded to tell them a parable because he was near to Jerusalem and because they supposed that the kingdom of God was to appear immediately. They'd just heard Jesus say to Zacchaeus, a Jewish man, in verse 8, no, verse 9, sorry. Today, salvation has come to this house, since he also is a son of Abraham. So they would have been excited because that word salvation, it means rescue. And there's a, in the Bible, salvation, both for the Christian and for the world, is a long process. Yes, there is a sense in which the Christian has salvation, and I believe will have it forever. But there's a sense in which salvation is not yet. We've talked about this any number of times going through Luke's gospel, because it's a theme that Luke emphasizes over and over again. The salvation is already and not yet. We are saved from the penalty of sin, we are being saved from the power of sin, and we will be saved from the presence of sin. And that salvation has come. It came to Zacchaeus's house, but the future salvation wasn't coming yet, because that's what people were thinking. They thought, oh, salvation's coming. He's on his way to Jerusalem. He's going to kick out the Romans. He's going to establish Israel at the head of the nations. He's going to bring justice and peace. And Jesus says, no, that's not going to happen yet. It is going to happen, but not yet. The kingdom of God is already, it has come, it came. Jesus said, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. It came with him, and it will be consummated, as it were, when he comes again in glory. So it is already, but not yet. And that is why Jesus told this parable. And we must stress, because if you're familiar with Matthew's gospel, this parable sounds similar to the parable of the talents in Matthew 25, verses 14 to 30. It's similar, but it's not the same. In that parable, people are given different amounts to work with. In this one, everybody receives the same. In Matthew's gospel, he's already in Jerusalem. In Luke's gospel, he goes into Jerusalem, he's on his way to Jerusalem. But he's giving an important lesson that's just as important as the one we hear in Matthew, but it's different. And we're going to tease out that later on. And indeed, the third reason Jesus tells this parable is because something like it had happened in living memory of the people who were listening to it. King Herod, who was king when Jesus was born, had a son called Archelaus. Archelaus, I don't know, I think that's how you pronounce it, Archelaus. And Archelaus went to Rome. He left Israel, he went to Rome to receive a kingdom, to ask the Roman Empire, could he be king when his father died? And several Jewish leaders didn't want him to be king. So they sent a delegation to Rome and begged Rome not to make him king. Rome decided in favor of Archelaus, and when Archelaus received the kingdom, he went back to Israel and slaughtered all those who opposed him. So this parable that Jesus told, it would have been familiar within, it would have been within living memory that something like this happened. Several decades, perhaps, because it was just after the birth of Christ. So, but still and all, the older you get, time passes quickly. They would have been familiar with this. And so that's why Jesus told the parable. He used a world event that was relevant, that people understood, to prove a point to them that the kingdom of God is already, but not yet. He's not. On this first coming, he's not going to bring that kingdom of justice, righteousness, and peace and destroy all evil in the world. That's not what's happening here. So we're going to deal with the nitty-gritty of the parable now. We're going to look at the character of the nobleman. What's the nobleman? What's he doing? In verse 12, the Lord Jesus said, he said, therefore, a nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and then return. And then return. So the nobleman goes away and then comes back. He goes away and then comes back. And when he was away, verse 14, his citizens hated him and sent a delegation after him, saying, "We do not want this man to reign over us." So there was opposition to his reign. And as he went off, he commissioned, called 10 of his servants, and he gave, verse 13, he gave them 10 minors and said to them, "Engage in business in I, until I come." So he commissions people, 10 servants, and he gave them a minor each, which was about 3 months' wages for a worker. And he said, "Go and do business. I'm going away. Do business till I come. Be faithful until I come, and there'll be opposition." That is a picture of the first coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. He came, he lived, he died, he rose again, he ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of the Father, where he receives his kingdom. He is crowned with glory and honor, where there's at the right hand of God, where there's pleasures and joys everlasting, and he will come again. He will come again. And that is the point of this parable. What the people wanted Jesus to do at that point, he will do when he comes again. It is a very important point of Jesus' ministry and mission as the Son of God and as our Redeemer that he will come again and inaugurate, bring in the kingdom of God, where there will be justice, there'll be righteousness, there will be peace, sin, sickness, sorrow, all of that will go. So let these things sink into our hearts that Jesus Christ is coming back. Bishop Ryle says in his commentary on this passage, "In all our thoughts about the Lord Jesus Christ, let us not forget his second coming. It is well to know that he lived for us and died for us and rose again for us and intercedes for us. But it is well to know that he is coming again." The second coming of Christ should be in our minds as Christians. It could be today. The second coming of Christ should be a prompt to holy living. Remember, we talked about the signs of a Christian at the first week of the month when we talked about being born again. One of the signs of the Christian is that he looks for the second coming of Christ. 1 John chapter 3 in the first three verses talk about how Christ will come in glory, and he that has this hope purifies himself as he is pure. So knowing Jesus Christ comes back will make his servants be faithful in the calling that they have given, that they were given by their Lord. So the nobleman goes away and he'll come back to reign. That's a picture of the first coming of Christ. Let these truths sink into our hearts. Let it go deep down into our souls and the depths of our spirits. And let us ponder these very serious things. And now we're going to look at the dealings of the nobleman. As we've said, in verse 13, he called 10 of his servants and he gave them 10 minors and said, "Engage in business until I come." So he gives them a minor each. It's obvious later on. It doesn't say that there, but later on it says, "The one minor you gave me." And when he comes back in verse 15, it says, "When he returned, having received the kingdom, he ordered the servants to whom he had given the money to be called to him that he might know what they had gained by doing business." We call this the judgment seat of Christ. Christ will judge the nations. All judgment has been committed to him by the Father, John chapter 5 says. He will judge the living and the dead. That's the Apostles' Creed. But he gives each one of them a minor. Now, what does that mean? He's given every single one of them exactly the same thing. So it's not like the parable of the talents. Some people have more talents than others. We all have different talents. But this, he gives each person exactly the same thing. It's talking about the gospel. It's a picture of the gospel. And he wants to know what people who call themselves Christians have done with the gospel. This is a very, very important message, dear friends. It's basically another way of saying what we started at the end of the month, that if you have faith in Jesus Christ, there'll be some evidence of it in your life. Now, what does this mean? How do we go and do business, as it were, with the gospel? How does the gospel give us more of the gospel in our life? Because if one minor gets 10 more, what on earth does that mean? Well, in the second letter of Peter, chapter 1, verse 5, Peter gives instructions to a church. He says this. Actually, I'll read from verse 3. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence, by which he has granted us his precious and very great promises, so that through them you might become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of the sinful nature. For this reason, make every effort. This is the important bit. For this reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they will keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted that he is blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins. Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and election, for if you practice these qualities, you will never fall. For in this way, there will be richly provided for you an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. That's what we're to do. That's what we're to do. Notice Peter says, if these qualities are yours and increasing, and are increasing, faith is what we're saved by, but faith that saves is never alone. It'll be with repentance. It'll be with humility. It'll be with self-control and holiness of life. It may be up and down. It may only be a spark. In fact, it probably will only be a spark at the start. There may be times when you do backslide. We've all been there. But God will bring you back. And this faith will have these virtues, because that's what he says. If these qualities are yours, they will be yours if you're a Christian. And if you're a Christian, they will be increasing. And that's how you make your one minor into 10, and some into 5, and some into perhaps more than that. Philip Ryken, in his commentary, said this. Here are some of the ways we can put the gospel to work. We do it by growing in our Christian lives through repentance, prayer, and daily dependence on the Holy Spirit. We do it by trusting God to meet our needs and guide our decisions. We also put the gospel to work by serving people in need, showing the love and mercy of Christ to people who are lonely, sick, homeless, grieving, and afraid. Then we put the gospel to work by loving our families with the love of Jesus and sharing our faith with our friends. And we put the gospel to work by making a personal investment in missionary work, praying, giving, sending, and going to the nations with the good news about Jesus Christ. Furthermore, we put the gospel to work by carrying out our regular calling in a way that shows the supremacy of Christ. Regular calling, your job. The worker can do this with his labor, the professor with his scholarship, the educator with her teaching, the lawyer with his justice, the doctor with his medicine, and the artist with her craft. As long as it is done with the intention of bringing to glory to God, anything and everything we do is an investment in the kingdom of God. Jesus is coming soon. Get busy for him with the gospel. That's what it means in this context, folks. All of us, all of you listening, me who is speaking, our friends at CCP, our brothers and sisters around the world have all been given the gospel. And people who sit with us in church have all been given the gospel. And Christ expects that we to be busy with the gospel. Matthew Henry says, we were not baptized to be idle. We were not baptized to be idle. We're to be busy in the work of the Lord. And notice, Riken was just talking about our everyday life, our job, our family, our church, the Christian graces. And all that is to be done to God's glory. And look at what Jesus does with these good servants. The one who's made 10 minas, he gives them 10 cities. And the one who gives 5 minas, he gives 5 cities. That's how gracious he is. You know, they just did their duty. You know, it's staggering to me that God rewards us for obedience. You know, obedience, it should be so natural. You know, of all the encouragements to pray, to me, one that seems so gracious, we get intimacy with God, we get all that. But if you look in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 6, verse 6, Jesus says, you'll be rewarded for prayer. Now, they say prayer is like breathing for the Christian. Now, can you imagine if somebody says, I'll give you £100 for every breath you take? You'd think, what? I don't even know I'm doing it most of the time. The only way we notice we're our breathing is when we can't or when we're out of breath. But Jesus gives God, the Holy Spirit, the triune majesty, gives us a reward for prayer. That's amazing. How gracious is our God? And you, for being faithful, dear brother and sister, for being faithful in the calling of the gospel, in your work, in your family, you will receive a reward. But there's another thing that's going to happen when the nobleman comes back, when Jesus returns. There are people who sit with us. I hope none of them sit with us at SVC. But there are people who sit in churches around the world today who are like the wicked servant. The servant comes in verse 20, and he says, Lord, here is your mana, which I kept laid away in a handkerchief, for I was afraid of you, because you are a severe man. You take what you did not deposit and reap what you did not sow. That's what a person says to the nobleman. That's what many people will say to the Lord Jesus Christ. Many of them will be sat in churches now. They'll say it to him. They were not interested in pursuing Christ. They may have gone down an aisle. They may have signed the card. They may have said the sinner's prayer. They may have been in ministry, but they weren't saved. Now, there's some controversy among the books I've read about whether this person was saved or not. But I'll give you both positions. A Christian will be diligent in pursuing Christ and in the graces of the gospel. But 1 Corinthians 3 says some people will be saved and get no reward. I don't know which this servant comes under. There you go, a preacher is telling you, I haven't made my mind up. I'm going to have to do more reading on it or thinking about it. But both are true. I actually lean towards the idea that this person is not a Christian. Because Christians are working for the Lord. In 1 Corinthians 3, it talks about people who have worked, but have done it perhaps for the wrong reason. It's wood, hay and stubble, and it's all burned up. So they have worked. They've not just said, oh, I'm not bothering today with this. No, yeah, so that's where I sort of sit. I do sit there. I think the person isn't a Christian, but this is the first time I've preached on this passage. And I realize, as I'm sure you do, we all have so much more work to do. But a Christian will be diligent. And plus, look at his views of God. You know, look at what he says to the Lord Jesus, or the noble man who is a picture of the Lord Jesus. You are a severe man. So that's, imagine saying that to the Lord Jesus Christ. The most gentle, kind, generous soul that ever lived on this dark planet of ours, and called him a severe man. Severe man. You see, he had a wrong view of God. Wrong theology, which is talk about God or teaching about God, wrong theology leads to wrong living. When we understand the grace, the generosity, the kindness, the mercy, the goodness of our Heavenly Father, we will work for him in lives of obedience. But this man had a wrong view of God. And the nobleman turns it back round and says, well, why didn't you just put it in the bank? You didn't even bother to go to the bank and put it in. We could have had interest on it. Keep money in the bank long enough. Even with the really low interest rates we have at the moment, it'll make something. You'll have something. You didn't even bother to go to and put it in the bank. And then the nobleman takes his kingdom. He takes the miner off it and give it to the one who has 10. And now some people might say that's not fair, but look, he's told them to do business. The one who made the most will be faithful with that miner. And it's better to give it to him because he's the one who did most with what he got. It's basically investment banking, venture capitalism. The one who's proved themselves is the one who'll get the most. And when the nobleman takes his kingdom, he brings out those who opposed him and tells them to be slaughtered. At the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, many will rise and go into everlasting shame. So we've seen why this parable was told, the character of the nobleman and the dealings of the nobleman. He will come to judge. He will judge Christians by their deeds and give them rewards. And he will judge the wicked with everlasting hell. There perhaps is one big application. Are you ready? Are you ready? 2 Corinthians chapter 5 verse 10 says, we all must stand before the judgment seat of Christ. You may have been given a minor. You may have heard the gospel. You may have sang the gospel. You may have seen the gospel in baptism and the Lord's Supper. But have you received Christ? The evidence that you have received him is that you do your work for him faithfully. And notice it's faithfulness that's being rewarded. Sometimes Christians aren't successful. Sometimes things do go wrong, but it's the faithfulness that's being rewarded here. This isn't talking about talents. That's Matthew 25. Are you faithful to Christ in your day-to-day life? That's the evidence that you're a Christian. If you're not a Christian today, you are not ready to stand before the judgment seat of Christ. It will be a terrifying prospect. All heaven will try and hide on that great and glorious day. Receive Christ this very day. Receive him into your heart, into your mind, into your life. Submit to him. Rejoice in him. Repent and be converted, and all your sins will be forgiven. And then you will be ready. You could be like the thief on the cross. It could be your dying breath, but you'll be ready because you'll have received him. And Christian, my dear friend, are you ready? Live knowing that Christ said this, Revelation 22, verse 12, "Behold, I am coming soon, bringing my recompense with me." Keep your chin up. Keep your chin up if you're a Christian. The Lord is the lifter of our head, Psalm 3, verse 3. He's coming back. Salvation is nearer to us now than when we first believed. He's coming back, and your faithfulness under trial will be rewarded. Your faithfulness to Christ will not go unnoticed. In Matthew 10, it says, even a glass of water, you'll not lose your reward. That's how kind Jesus is. Whatever you do, faithfulness in little things is a big thing. So whatever you do, you'll be rewarded. So keep going, keep on, keep pressing on, knowing that he's coming back, and knowing that we'll see his face and his name will be on our foreheads, and the light of his countenance will be on us forever. And we shall ever be his people, and he shall be our God, and he'll dwell with us, and we with him, forever and ever. So let these things sink into your heart and into your mind, and let us be busy with the gospel, looking to Jesus, waiting for him to come back, so that we'll be found, and we'll hear, "Well done, good servant." God bless you.